Good morning. For those of you who are visiting and worshiping with us today, I want to welcome you here to the Baptist Church. My name is Rick Hayden, and I am one of the elders here at the church. And for those of you who are visiting, we are currently, as many of you know, in a state of transition. We currently find ourselves without a pastor. Each of the elders are sharing the responsibility of preaching the good news of Jesus Christ each Sunday. And that is why I'm standing here before you today. I believe we would all agree that today is the most significant day of the year. The reason being is because today we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the most important truth to the Christian faith. Today, I've entitled my message, Jesus is Alive. If you noticed, I didn't title my message, Jesus Was Alive. I titled it, Jesus is Alive, and it's true. So let me start out by saying today is a wonderful day to be talking about the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The humanist writer, philosopher Aldous Huxley said this, "Facts do not cease to exist because they are ignored." I think oftentimes the resurrection of Jesus Christ is ignored. If we could say a man who lived a perfect life, which is historically verifiable, a man who lived a perfect life, died and rose again, and his disciples went out and preached that message, not caring whether they died or not, and they trusted in it. If we could do just that and point the world to the seriousness of this claim, I believe it would change the world. We're proclaiming a message that is the only hope for the world today. The only hope is not the correct political party coming into power, not the correct military defeating the incorrect military. There's no hope in presidents, kings, or priests. Only one priest, the one king, the one prophet, Jesus Christ. And he rose from the dead. And it's not just today that is a great day to preach that message. Every day is a great day to preach that message because every day we experience some difficulty, some pain, some cancer, some sickness, some fractured relationship, something that tempts us to look down in despair. But this truth of Jesus Christ rose from the dead, although it happened 2,000 years ago, should lift our heads up. When something happened a long time ago, we tend to think that it becomes less and less true. That's not reality. If something happened and it was true 12,000 years ago, it's still true today. Time doesn't diminish the truthfulness of something. As many of you know, I am a teacher, and when I was teaching third grade, I was reading a book to my students, and in the story, I was reading about a boy who dialed a phone to call his mother. And one of the students asked me, "What does it mean that he dialed the phone?" How do I explain this to kids who today are used to touching numbers on a screen to make a phone call? The student who asked the question might be tempted to believe that phones where you had to dial a number, or even before that, you had to turn a crank to get the operator ever existed. Today, we just touch these things, you know, to dial phones. That's a true statement. And some of you here may have used crank phones to make a phone call. That's a true statement. George Washington lived. Nick Walenda walked across the Grand Canyon on a tightrope. Neil Armstrong walked on the moon. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not less true because it happened 2,000 years ago. So I hope this morning we're brought to the empty tomb and our hearts understand this passage to make it real to us as if we're right there because it's real. In our passage this morning, I'm breaking down the passage of John 20, verses 1 through 18 into 2 points or truths. And I'd like to take a look at this passage verse by verse. Now, if the truths in this passage are true, then I believe you need to stake your entire life on their reality. The first is this: the tomb is empty. The tomb is empty. Amen. John here is going to show us the resurrection of Jesus Christ through two people's perspectives. Yes, he talks about Peter and himself, but the focus is on him. He's focusing us on his own testimony of believing when he saw the empty tomb. So John is telling us his perspective, and he's also telling us Mary's, Mary Magdalene's. When we look at verses 1 through 10, we see the tomb is empty. John is going to tell us about his own testimony. He believes when he sees the grave cloth there and no Jesus, chapter 20, verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, which is Sunday, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Again, this is Sunday. This is 3 days in the Jewish time period after Jesus died. Any part of one day equaled a day. So he died on Friday, 1, rising from the dead. On Saturday was 2, and then rising from the dead on Sunday was 3. 3 days. This is Sunday. Early in the morning, we learn from John that it was still dark. Now in Mark 16:2, Mark tells us that it was morning, that it was light. A lot happened here. Mary Magdalene in this passage comes to the tomb twice. First, to go see Jesus. And by the way, Mark says Mary Magdalene came with other ladies, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome. John focuses us on Mary Magdalene. She left her home at dark, came to the tomb. He's not there. She goes and tells the disciples. They come. We hear the story about them. And then she's still there a second time, coming back. And we pick up her weeping at the tomb the second time. So John's not trying to tell you the whole story about the whole environment. He's just trying to focus his testimony and Mary's testimony. So Mary is coming to the tomb with the other three ladies, and in Mark 16:3, Mark actually says that they were discussing the fact that they were wondering who was going to roll the stone away from them. Even before they got there, they knew, we need to somehow find a way to move the stone. So verse 1, the second part of verse 1 says, it was still dark when they saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. They arrive, and their problem is solved. The stone's already gone. The tomb's already accessible. Verse 2. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. She runs immediately to Peter and John. She knew the house that the disciples were staying in at the time of the Passover. It was not their house, but it was the house they were staying in during the week-long celebration of Passover. She runs to them. She's panicked because she's not thinking, oh great, Jesus rose from the dead. She's thinking someone took the body away. They're going to desecrate it, do something to it. She's worried, so she runs. Verse 3, so Peter went out with the other disciple, John, as we know, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. So Peter and John immediately got up from the house they were at, from where Mary finds them, and they start running to the tomb, and John outruns Peter. As many of you know, I am a high school cross-country and track coach, and I think John here is acting like a high school athlete would and brags about beating the other and includes this in part of the story. Both of them are running together, but the other disciple, John, outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Maybe it was because Peter wasn't in good a shape as John. Maybe he was heavier than John. Or maybe Peter was older than John and couldn't run as fast. Peter referred to himself as an old man when he was in his 60s, about 30 years after walking with Jesus. This may mean Peter was in his 20s or 30s at the time he was with Jesus. The Bible does not give the exact ages of the disciples of Jesus. It's likely they are all between the ages of 13 to 30 at the time they followed Jesus. More than likely, John was the youngest, and perhaps Peter was the oldest, since he was already married. So John includes this, but it fits the story. It shows what happened. Verse 5. I think this is really the reason John is doing this, not to point to his Letterman jacket back in the day and say, "See, I had some speed." Really, he's focusing us on the fact of what happened at the tomb, and he wants people to know that he got there first because he stopped and looked in, and Peter went in. They're just different men, and this is the account of what happened once they got to the tomb. Verse 5, and stooping to look in, he, John, saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. So he just stops and looks and sees the cloths. No Jesus. Verse 6. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, verse 7, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying there with linen cloths, but folded up in place by itself. In studying for this sermon, I learned that they would have a special cloth on the face that would keep the mouth of the dead body closed. And that was a different cloth from the rest of the linen wrappings. So the linen wrappings were lying there, and the face cloth is laying separate from them. And I think it's interesting. John mentions the cloths a number of times. Why? Because this is ultimately what gets him to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. John sees the cloths and he doesn't think someone stole his body like Mary did. Mary looked. There was no Jesus. She thought somebody stole the body. John sees there's no Jesus and he believes. Why? Because robbers don't unwrap things carefully, nor do they fold things once they mess things up. The face cloth is folded, and it is speculated as to why this is revealed to us in Scripture. I've heard it said it's because parents think it's to show their kids that Jesus was orderly, and they think they need to teach them how to make their beds. Seriously, I really don't believe that's why this is being revealed to us. I believe it's revealed to us to show that this was not a robbery. Would robbers even take time to unwrap a dead body? Probably not. Probably just take the body out with the wrappings on it. John MacArthur, in his commentary, says this: grave robbers would hardly have taken time to fold up a face cloth, and in their haste, they would have scattered the grave clothes all over the tomb. More than likely, they would not have removed them at all, since it would have been easier to transport the body if it were still wrapped. Nor would thieves likely have left the wrapping containing expensive spices behind. But someone left the tomb and folded the face cloth and set it down and departed. John believes that Jesus is alive because of this. Verse 8. Which is really what I believe is the key to these 10 verses. This is what John is getting at. Then the other disciple, he had been talking about Peter, but now this is talking about himself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. The whole purpose of John's gospel is found in John 20, verse 31. Listen to the purpose. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. He knows about the death of Jesus, but now he knows about the resurrection of Jesus, and it comes together for John, and he believes in Jesus. John is writing this book so that you would believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that by believing, you would have life, eternal life, in his name. And he's saying, I'm one of you. I saw these things. I was around these things. I witnessed these things. Trust me, this is what happened. I believed. Verse 9, they see the empty tomb. John believes, and he says, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. So they knew the Old Testament passages about resurrection, but they never tied them to Jesus rising from the dead after he died. Jesus even taught his disciples a number of times that he would rise from the dead. Mark 8, verses 31 through 33. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests, the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Jesus says, I'm going to be rejected by all these groups. They're going to see to it that I am executed. I'm going to die. I'm going to be raised from the dead 3 days later. And Peter says, no, come over here, and started to rebuke him. That should have hit Peter. It didn't. But John is saying, now I understand. John's mind is starting to connect the dots. Jesus is the Messiah who died and is now alive. And he's having that moment there in the empty tomb. And then verse 10, then the disciples went back to their homes. Again, probably not the homes they were staying at in Jerusalem for the Passover week. But it ends kind of abruptly. John's just talked about his testimony. I looked in, saw the grave clothes, saw the face cloth folded up, and believed. Because up to that point, I hadn't connected all the dots from the Old Testament scripture. And then I went home. John abruptly and Peter abruptly exit the scene. And then John focuses us on Mary. Why Mary? I love this about our God. Mary's testimony about what happened in any situation would not be admissible in court because she was a woman in those days, and women in those days were not as credible witnesses as men were. So people thought. And so for God to reveal to us that Mary is wanting to see Jesus first is his way of saying, I don't care about your systems. I'm going to reveal my son who is alive to Mary. And not just to any woman, by the way, a very controversial woman who, according to Luke 8:2, once had demons in her whom Jesus cast out, and who once was hysterical. So her credibility is just lower than most others. She was a woman, and then she's this kind of woman with this kind of past. God says, I don't care. I'm going to her, and this is going to be recorded in the passages of Scripture. But before we go to Mary, let me say this. I've asked you to stake your life on the truths of these verses in 1 through 10, to stake your eternity on the reality. The grave that Jesus was buried in was empty. He's gone. He's alive. Now, there are some theories about this. Of course, if you don't want to submit to Jesus Christ, you're going to figure out some other theories. You're going to conspire to come up with some other things that happen because you don't have to submit to Jesus. But if Jesus truly rose from the dead then you must submit to Jesus. He must be your Lord. He evidently has the power over yours and my greatest enemy, death. So there's some theories for people who don't want to submit to Christ, and I'm going to give you two of them. One is called the swoon theory. The swoon theory is the belief that Jesus didn't really die at his crucifixion, but merely fell unconscious or swooned and was later resuscitated and revived in the tomb in the same mortal body. If you don't believe me, Google it. That's the theory. Some people take it seriously. He took something that made him unconscious for a time, and he really didn't die. And he came out of the tomb by his own strength. So Jesus, who had his hands and feet pierced with nails, on a cross for multiple hours with his whole body weight weighing down on those nails, being held up by those nails, that Jesus, who also probably hadn't eaten since Thursday night, who was scourged before he was on the cross, whipped with pieces of metal and bone that would rip his skin off and go deep into the arteries and veins and perhaps even to the bone, that Jesus was in the tomb, not yet dead. But the Roman soldiers checked earlier when he was on the cross to see if he was dead, and they stabbed a literal spear through his side, through his lungs, into his heart to where water and blood came out. And the theory is, he wasn't dead. I'd love to see someone who holds to that theory say, I will go through the testing of that theory. I don't believe that's going to happen. And by the way, after being wrapped up in linen cloths for about 40 hours, he seemed to have enough strength to unwrap the linen cloths. He thinks carefully, and not only is he going to come out of the tomb, but he's going to quickly fold the face cloth first. Then he's going to come out of the tomb and roll the stone away and then overpower some Roman guards. That's what you believe if you believe the swoon theory. But I'm not done. Because later on in that day, he's going to show up as some of his disciples were going to a town called Emmaus, 7.5 miles away, and he's going to walk with them. And nothing's going to come up about his body, his disfigurement, anything that happened to him. Have you ever sprained an ankle or broken a toe? Let me tell you something. You're not going to be hiking for 7.5 miles. The swoon theory is just that, a theory. There is also another theory. The disciples stole the body. Now, you cannot read the Gospels and then come to the conclusion that the disciples had all of this courage to steal the body and then, knowing themselves he is not alive, to go and preach to the world and saying, "You can even kill me if you want, he's alive." That does not make sense. But that's a theory. There's a problem with that theory. No one has ever produced his body. No one has ever found the body. If the disciples stole it, then it must be somewhere. No one has ever found it. Another problem. The Roman guards were under order not to let anyone enter the tomb. And by the way, if they did, they would be executed. Another problem with this. The large stone covering the entrance. You had a fourth problem. Many of Christ's followers were soon told to renounce their faith or die. Why would this fearful group of men, who have been fearful all along, even in the upper room, they're not going to get more courageous by seeing Jesus on a cross? They're afraid in the upper room, knowing that he's on a cross. They've already left. By the way, out of fear, knowing that he's on a cross, they're not going to get more courageous. They're going to become more fearful. And then you're telling me they get together and they say, "Let's steal this body and say that he's alive and be executed ourselves." It doesn't make sense. I would encourage you, if you are skeptical about this, give the four Gospels an honest reading. Open a Bible, give Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John an honest reading, and then read the book of Acts, the disciples' response to the resurrection. Just give it an honest reading. And if you've never prayed to the Lord before, I'd like you to just utter one prayer. Lord, teach me what's in here. I just want to believe the truth and see where you come out. So what I'm saying is, trust Jesus with your life. Trust him today. Trust him to handle tomorrow for you. Trust him to tell you what's right and for you to do what's right in a week. Trust the next 1,000 years to him. Trust him with your lives. And this is the promise of the resurrection, that Jesus, if he can overcome death, he will one day right all wrongs, every single wrong. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is our hope. Point number one was the tomb is empty. Point number two, Jesus is alive. Now, if the tomb's just empty, then maybe they did steal Jesus. Maybe there is some other explanation. But now the Lord reveals himself. The Lord is alive. Let's look at verse 11. Verse 11. Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. So Mary has come back to the tomb. She's probably followed the two disciples who were running to the tomb. Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. She's weeping. She stoops to look in, still weeping. And why is she weeping? Because in the Jewish culture, to mistreat a dead body is a horrible offense. You take care of dead bodies. How you handle a dead body is important, and you do not desecrate a dead body. This isn't right. Verse 12. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now here's where we as believers ask ourselves, what do they look like? Were they glowing? Did they have wings? Did they not? In Luke's gospel, he tells us the angels appeared in the form of men. Luke 24:4. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. So the angels probably look more like humans than precious moment figurines. Angels. The word angel comes from the word messenger. Messengers from heaven are in the tomb. And heaven sent messengers to sit where Jesus was and ask Mary, "Who are you looking for and why are you weeping?" "They have taken away my Lord and I do not know where they have laid him." Verse 14. Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing. I love that he wasn't laying down. He's not limping. He's not leaning against the wall. He's not cringing in pain. Just Jesus is standing. It reminds me of Revelation 5, where heaven worships the Lamb that was slain, the Lamb that is standing. Revelation, if you want to turn to Revelation 5, chapter 5, verses 6 through 10. It says this, "And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns, with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp, and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, from every tribe and every language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. So Mary turns around, sees Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Many think this was because it was still dark. I don't believe that it was still dark at this time. It was light. Many think that this could have been because the tears that filled her eyes. I don't believe that's the thing either. I mean, when you're crying and you see someone, you still know who it is. I believe that she didn't recognize him because Jesus' glorified body was different. Similar enough to its original, but still different. The reason I believe that is because that's what happened in Luke 24 on the road to Emmaus. The disciples didn't know who was talking to them, but then he opened their eyes, and it made sense to them. So there's enough difference in a glorified body that people wouldn't recognize it at first, but then there's enough similarity that when they get it, it's like, oh yes, of course. Mary didn't recognize him at first. Verse 15, Jesus said to her, Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? This is just like Jesus. He draws out what people are thinking. He draws out what they're worried about. He asks the question, Why are you weeping? He knows why she's weeping. Whom are you seeking? He knows who she's seeking. Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. Verse 16, Jesus said to her, Mary. She did not realize it was him. Then he says her name, Mary. Jesus here speaks the name of one who has been following him all along, Mary. He says, Mary. She turned to him and said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. But it means more than that. It means dear teacher. Rabboni is a strengthened form of rabbi and was used as a title to express great honor and supreme reverence. But it doesn't just mean teacher, like you think of a high school history teacher. It's dear teacher, my rabbi, the one who teaches me, the one whom I follow. Dear teacher, she knows it's Jesus. Verse 17, Jesus said to her, Stop clinging to me. She's clinging to Jesus. She says, Dear teacher, and falls on him. She's holding on to him, and he says, Stop clinging to me, because I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Turn, if you will, to John 14. I'm going to read a couple of verses from the Upper Room Discourse and remind you that Jesus' work is not yet complete. He's not yet in heaven. So I want to read John 14, the first two verses. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? Jesus tells the disciples, if they were thinking rightly, they would be exhilarated that Jesus was going back to the Father. If they were thinking rightly about all that he did and how he was meant to be glorified, they would be rejoicing. And he's saying, you should want me to be in heaven with the Father. Trust me. So it's a big deal to Jesus that he not only rises from the dead, but that he goes back to the Father. John 16, verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Here is another reason you need me to go away, because you need me inside of you. You need the Holy Spirit. You don't just need me next to you. You need me inside of you because you are to be like me. This isn't enough, just a resurrected Christ. There's more. In John chapter 17, verses 4 through 5, as Jesus is praying his high priestly prayer, he reveals that his purpose in coming to earth was to glorify the Father by giving eternal life to those who believe in him. Jesus was praying to the Father, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Yes, Jesus finished the mission. He rose from the dead. But now it's time for him to be glorified and praised by all the angels for everything he did. Praised by all who are in heaven for everything he did to accomplish their salvation. And that work is still not yet done. He needs to be praised by every tribe, tongue, and nation. That is what he is due. But Jesus is only going to have that done when he goes to the Father. And the Father proclaims that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that every knee must bow. So this is just Jesus is alive now. He's not yet glorified and worshiped by all the nations. And so that's why Jesus is saying, the hug's great, Mary, but let go. There's more to happen. John 17:24. Jesus is praying to the Father here. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am. Why? To see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Jesus wants us to be with him, and he wants us. Mary Magdalene, John, Peter, you, and me. He wants us to be with him to see how amazing he is. And that will captivate us for eternity. That's what Jesus wants. And then finally, one day Jesus, the groom, coming back for his bride, the church, to bring her to his Father's house. That's the culmination. So you see why Jesus says, stop hanging on to me? There's more that needs to be done, more that needs to happen. And Jesus says this in John 20, verse 17. Go to my brothers, say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. I'd like for you to put yourself in the place of the disciples at this time. They've been traveling with Jesus for 3 years. And in John 6, many of the crowds, many of the people who were following Jesus, who called themselves disciples, turned and left him, rejected him because it was getting too hard and the things that he was saying. And Jesus tells his disciples about the fate of those people who reject him. What do you think that they've just done? They think they rejected Christ. They weren't there when he died. They're holed up in an upper room somewhere, hiding from the authorities. And Jesus tells Mary, go tell them that I'm going to my Father and your Father. Tell them I'm going to my God and to their God. This is Jesus' way of telling the disciples that you are still mine and you are still the Father's. There's a difference between rejecting Christ and stumbling. The disciples, while they might feel the guilt of rejecting him, they stumbled. They were believers in him, but they had a weak moment, and they were not faithful to him, but he was faithful to them, just like he is with every single believer who stumbles. Jesus tells Mary to go tell them, I'm going to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord. I don't know if she barged into the room or yelled it. I don't know if she said it with trembling, with tears. I don't know how she said it. But she said, I have seen the Lord. And that he said these things to her. And she told them what he told her to say. What I love about this is that it's not just that the tomb is empty and he would never see them again. If that were the case, I believe there would be an endless Discovery and History Channel shows about that. So the tomb is empty. What happened to him? Well, he appeared to a questionable woman, and then he appeared to a lot more people, and to a lot more people after that. Jesus didn't die and rise from the dead. And because it was fiction, no one saw the evidence. Jesus died, rose from the dead, and because it was true, he showed himself to all kinds of people. Jesus rose from the dead and appeared to people. And they told people, and they told people, and they told people. And here we sit. And it's not less true because it happened 2,000 years ago. Jesus didn't predict his death and resurrection and then disappear. He appeared to witnesses who were so amazed. They preached a message that has spread all over the world for the last 2,000 years. So if you haven't already, stake your life on this. Take it seriously. Take this claim seriously. The tomb is empty. Jesus is alive. Billy Graham, a name that many of you know, went to be with the Lord 5 years ago this past month. He was a giant, an absolute giant in evangelism that shared the gospel of Jesus Christ around the world. Maybe one of the greatest, maybe the greatest teacher of the 20th and 21st century. He went to be with the Lord. His family is not grieving. They miss him, but they're thrilled. He was not terrified. Billy Graham said this, someday you will read or hear that Billy Graham is dead. Don't you believe a word of it. I shall be more alive than I am now. I will just have changed my address. I will have gone into the presence of God. I shall be more alive then than I am now. Here's another quote that he said. Do I fear death? No. I look forward to death with great anticipation. I am looking forward to seeing God face to face, and that could happen at any day now. Billy Graham was eager to be with his Lord. Why? Because his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, rose from the dead. Jesus is alive, and he came so that men no more may die but have life in his name. Today is a day to think about the resurrection. Just like any other day is. This is the finish to all of our problems. This truth. And just because it happened 2,000 years ago doesn't mean it's less true. This is what we put our hope in, a Savior who rose again. The tomb is empty. He's alive. And he came to earth so that men no more may die but would have life in his name. This is a day for the resurrection. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. I thank you and praise you that you rose from the grave and defeated the grave and the sting of death. I believe that you are alive and that you rose again and are seated at the right hand of God the Father. Lord, I thank you that you came to earth to dwell among us. You came so that we could hear the message of the gospel, and the gospel was simply put in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the gospel. That's why you came to this earth, to save us from the punishment of sin and death, so that we can spend life eternally with you. And the only way we can do that is to accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Amen. I just felt led to do this on this Easter morning, this resurrection morning. You know, this is why we do what we do here at the Baptist Church. We want God to be glorified and honored through our worship so that people who don't know him will want to know him. God made it pretty easy for us. He was willing to send his only begotten Son, Jesus. He was willing to give his life because he died on the cross for our sins. All we have to do is believe and we can be saved. The Bible says in Romans 10, 9 and 10, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's just that easy. And if you don't know Jesus, I encourage you today to accept his free gift of salvation. He loved you so much that he died on the cross to take the punishment of your sins so that you can spend eternity with him in heaven. I encourage you to accept Jesus into your heart this Easter Sunday, this Resurrection Sunday, because I know for sure that it will be the best decision you've ever made and the best one you will ever make. Jesus changes everything. He gives you life. He gives you hope. He gives you peace. The greatest miracle of all is that when you leave here, you get to be in his presence forever. It's eternal salvation, and it never runs out. His love never ends. Last week, Brian Kamling, in his sermon, The Messiah Comes, mentioned that if you don't know the Messiah, Jesus Christ, in a real, personal way, you don't know the true meaning of peace, freedom, grace, and mercy. And that is true. So if you don't know Jesus and want to know him today, I just ask that you bow your head and pray this prayer with me. Dear Heavenly Father, I come to you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. I believe that you died on the cross for my sins, and I believe on the third day you raised from the grave. I confess I am a sinner, but I believe that you are my Savior, and you will forgive me of my sins. I invite you into my heart to be the Lord of my life. Fill me with your Holy Spirit, so I will be empowered to live a life pleasing to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now, if you said that prayer and truly believe it, you are now a child of God. The saints and the angels in heaven are rejoicing what you just did, and so are we. If you made that decision to know and follow Christ, we here at the Baptist Church would like to know who you are so that we can encourage you and nurture you in your faith. So please make sure you tell somebody. You can tell myself or any one of the elders or any other believers that attend this church. We'd love to open the Bible with you and pray with you and welcome you to the family. So in closing, I just want to remind you, like Mary said to the disciples after visiting the tomb, he is risen. Christ is risen. And Jesus is alive. I hope and pray that you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ today. Amen.